If you would please open your Bibles to Acts, the 16th chapter. Acts, the 16th chapter. In Acts, the 16th chapter, we read of the Apostle Paul being arrested along with Silas in the city of Philippi. They have cast out a demon from a young maiden. Beginning at verse 19, the text says, "But when our master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them unto the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights, and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, with all his house, having believed in God." We notice in the context of these verses that this jailer is asking a very important question. His question is to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's interesting to note that this is not the only time that we see this question posed in the Scriptures. For this question occurs a number of times in the Bible. And we want to consider that this question is asked basically three times, but yet we find different answers given to the same question. How do we reconcile that? Well, that's what we want to talk about in our study this morning. But notice, if you will, again, the question. The question is important for us to be sure we have a handle on what's being asked, and then we can know more accurately the answer. But what must I do to be saved is the question that the jailer asked. Implied in the question is the understanding on behalf of the jailer that he needs saving. Now, sometimes when I'm talking, especially with very young people, I like to make this point and get them to understand the crucial nature of this question. What must I do to be saved? If you're out drowning in a lake somewhere and somebody throws you a life ring, you're going to grab onto the life ring immediately because you realize your life is in jeopardy. You are in need of being saved. Isn't that a given? But suppose that you're on the shoreline over there somewhere. Somebody throws you a life ring, you're unlikely to grab onto it because you don't see any urgency to grabbing the ring. For after all, your life is not in danger. You are safe on the shore. When the question is asked in the Bible, what must I do to be saved? The question is asked by one who realizes that he's in jeopardy. The question is asked by someone who realizes that they are lost. But notice the question, what? That indicates, even by the jailer, that there are some terms, some conditions that must be met. There is something that must be done. And notice the word must. What must I do? That's a unique word in the Bible because it suggests something that becomes an obligation. It is something that is indeed absolutely necessary. It is not a suggestion. It's not something that you might ought to consider. It's not something that is advisable that you do. But rather, it is something that must be done. And then the question, what must I do? That makes the person, the question personal, doesn't it? You see, the question asked by the jailer is not what might some of the other prisoners do. The question is not what might you do, but the question is, what must I do? The jailer understood a personal obligation.
And then the word do. This becomes the verb in the sentence which suggests action. In Acts the 2nd chapter, we find that the Apostle Peter told those Jews on that Pentecost many other words, and he exhorted them, save yourselves from this crooked or this perverse generation. And then in the question, to be saved. Here is the desired end. Here is the aim. The question asked by the jailer implies his interest in pardon or forgiveness of his sins. In Mark the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 15, Jesus instructed the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus is talking about the salvation of one's soul, forgiveness of sins. We notice in Luke's account of the instructions, Luke records the words in Luke chapter 24 that the message of repentance and remission of sins, Jesus said, would be preached in my name beginning from Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, when the Apostle Peter is preaching that in Acts chapter 2, he said it like this, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What must I do to be saved? Implies obligation, something that must be done in order to be forgiven of past sins. But again, the question, what must I do to be saved? Demands, at least in brief, a discussion of what sin is and what its effect upon the soul is. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, James tells us that sin is a transgression of law. Thus, when God says, don't do this, and I do it anyway, I have committed sin. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 17, the writer says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We'll not take the time this morning to discuss the context of this, but simply to notice the statement, all unrighteousness is sin. The wisdom writer tells us that the commandments of God are righteousness. Well, if all unrighteousness is sin, then that tells me the man not keeping the commandments of God is guilty of sin. James puts it like this in James chapter 4, verse 17, when he said, to him therefore that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We see in these passages basically two ways that man might sin. For example, when God says, don't do this, and you do it anyway, you're guilty of sin. We sometimes refer to that as the sin of commission. You're doing what God said not to do. But in James, when he says to him, therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, we sometimes categorize that as the sin of omission. The man who is committing sin simply by not doing what God tells him to do. So one doesn't have to be, in our minds, a perverse, overt, horrible, terrible person, as we sometimes use that terminology, to be a sinner. There may be a fellow such as Cornelius who may be a good moral fellow, but yet he's not doing the things that God wants him to do, and thus he is a sinner. Now why is that so important to us? Isaiah tells us in chapter 59, verse 1, behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and have hid his face from you, or your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear. What does that tell us that sin does? Sin separates man from God. That's why man needs saving. Because separated from God, man then is in a state of spiritual death. All sin, Paul said in Romans 3, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is to be separated from God to endure the awful consequence of spiritual death. Again, the question, what must I do to be saved? Just as we've noted that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Thus, sin is universal. The offer of salvation is likewise universal. It's offered to everybody. In Acts the 10th chapter, in verses 34 and 35, as the Apostle Peter preaches to the household of Cornelius, he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is approved unto him. Now, who is the man that is approved? The man who fears God and works righteousness. But who is that opportunity offered unto? To any man. Doesn't matter who he is. Paul stated it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Writing in the same Roman letter, in the 10th chapter, verse 11, the writer says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In this quotation, you'll notice it's a quotation, by the way, from Joel chapter 2. Joel was talking about who has the privilege to call upon the name of the Lord. When he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The opportunity to obtain forgiveness of sins is available to all. But in asking the question, it's important often that we understand what the question is and understand what the question is not. The question that is asked is not, what must God do in order for one to be saved? God has done all that a divine being can do. He gave His only begotten Son, John records, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What more can God do? He has given His Son. And the question is not, what did Christ have to do before I could be saved? The Bible answers that question. In Acts the 13th chapter, in verse 29, it tells us, Acts the 13th chapter, verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all things that were written of Him, they took Him down from a tree and laid Him in a tomb. Look at that carefully. But when they had fulfilled all things that were written of Him, everything that was prophesied that Jesus would do, He did. That's why hanging from the cross, He uttered the words, "It is finished." All that Christ could do, all that God had foreordained that He do, was accomplished. In the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 6, the writer says, "For while we were yet weak in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You tell me, what more could He give, what more could He do than to offer His only life in order that you might be saved? So you see, the question is not, what did Christ do or what might He do? And the question is not, what part does the Holy Spirit play in an individual's salvation? You recall the words of Jesus as He spoke to the apostles in John the 16th chapter, verse 13. And He said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all truth." Now that's an important passage. And it's also important we understand who Jesus was speaking to. Jesus was speaking to the apostles. And He promised the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth. We find that the Holy Spirit confirmed that the word spoken was indeed so, as we see in Mark chapter 16 in verse 20. We find that the apostle Paul recorded in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, that these things, he said, that God revealed to me through the Holy Spirit, he said, "I wrote them down, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." The Holy Spirit was promised. The Holy Spirit came. He recorded all things for us so that we can read with understanding. And then in the 5th chapter, verse 17, we're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. As Paul writes concerning the armor that the Christian is to put on, in verse 17 of chapter 6 he says, "And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now again we ask the question, friend, what is it that the Holy Spirit could do to affect your salvation that He hasn't already done? Christ sent Him to reveal the way, to make it known. It's recorded. All you have to do is to read it, and you're promised you can read it with understanding. And what more can the Holy Spirit do? You see, the question is not what must God do. The question is not what did Christ or what must Christ do. The question is not what must the Holy Spirit do. Certainly God's grace, His mercy and His love and the blood of Christ are all manifestations of the grace and the love that He's expressed in Christ when Christ came to make us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 or chapter 2 verses 1 through 8. But you see, the question is not what must God do? What must Christ do? What must the Holy Spirit do? But the question is, what must I do? What must I do? Now that places a personal responsibility upon each one. What must I do? Now the thing that I find fascinating is that the question essentially is asked three times in the Bible, and every time that it's asked, it's answered differently. Now you would think that in asking such a simple question, what must I do, you would find exactly the same answer given every time, but not so. You find three different answers. When we read concerning the jailer, as he asked the question, what must I do? He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus, thou and thy house, and thou shalt be saved. But that's not what those in Acts 2 were told. Turn, if you will, to the text of Acts chapter 2. And notice in verse 36 where the writer says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now that's in principle the same question, isn't it? They've been indicted for the guilt of their sin. And they ask, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that those in Acts chapter 2 were not told, like the unbelieving jailer, to believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. But yet these were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Let's look at another illustration. In Acts chapter 22, we're reading now of the account of Saul of Tarsus and his conversion to Christ. Beginning at verse 3, Saul relates, I am a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God even as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and journeyed to Damascus to bring them also that were there unto Jerusalem in bonds to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and drew nigh to Damascus, about noon suddenly there shone from heaven a great light about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me beheld indeed the light, but they heard not the voice that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Now that's the question, isn't it? What shall I do? You'll notice that Saul was told, arise and go into the city of Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well reported up by all the Jews that dwelt there, came unto me, and standing by me, said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And in that very hour I looked upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath appointed thee to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness for him unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Now let me ask you, beloved, do you see any particular difference in the answers that are given in these three illustrations? The same question is asked, what wilt thou have me do, Lord? The Lord told Saul to go into the city of Damascus, and there it would be told him. Ananias, who came to him, said, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. The Jews in Acts 2 were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The jailer, however, was told, believe on the Lord Jesus, thou and thy house, and thou shalt be saved. Now, though you see some similarities in the answers are not the same. Now, why? Well, the people who asked the question are in different circumstances of life. For example, there's a certain fellow in Mark the 12th chapter who came to Jesus, and he's interested in spiritual things. And the Lord told him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Well, that particular man wouldn't have a whole lot of changes to make in his life to be a part of the kingdom. But if you'll read in Matthew the 15th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus and his disciples have been rebuked because they have eaten without washing their hands. And binding the traditions of the Jews upon those who were the disciples of Jesus, Jesus told them, "You hypocrites." That's a very serious charge, isn't it? "You hypocrites." He told them, "Your heart is far from me." Let me ask you, is there a difference between near and far? Do we understand the difference between near and far? Here is a man who was told, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Well, if he was not far, he was near, wasn't he? But these Jews in Matthew the 15th chapter, their heart, he said, is far from me. Now, there's a difference in the circumstances of life that some find themselves in. Some have a greater distance to travel, more in their life to change than others do. And so reflecting upon that helps us to understand why different answers were given. You ever ask this question? How far is it to the next gas station? Now, no doubt some of you, perhaps as the gas prices have gone up, you've tried to wean your automobile from operating on gasoline, haven't you? And no doubt you've pushed it a little close to the point where you were looking for the nearest gas station. And maybe you didn't know where it was, so you asked the question, how far to the next gas station? Well, let's suppose you ask that question at a location where somebody tells you, "Buddy, I'm sorry, you got 55 miles to go before there's another gas station." Now, maybe you've got that little button or little light already come on the dash, and you're beginning to wonder if you're going to make it. It's a long way to the next gas station. The next gas station is far away. But perhaps you travel a bit and you ask someone else, "How far to the next gas station?" Are you amazed that the answer is not 55 miles? Well, you understand, I've traveled some distance. I'm not as far away as I was. Now the gas station is only 30 miles away. Well, you travel a little bit further and you pause to ask somebody, "How far to the next gas station?" Do you expect him to tell you, "Why, it's 55 miles. Well, no, you've traveled some distance. And so now he tells you the gas station is 10 miles away. And you're wondering if you can limp it in on fumes just 10 miles. But you know if it was 55, you couldn't make it. But you've traveled some distance. And so the gas station is not as far away as it once was. Now you're not standing in amazement that you've asked the same question three times and got three different answers, are you? That's no marvel. You understand that. Because that depends upon where you are. Now, no doubt, most of you have gone to various amusement parks, Disneyland or Six Flags or someplace, and you come upon these signs that give you directions to where various events are taking place. And inevitably, there is something on that sign that says, "You are here." You know why that's on that sign? Because if you don't know where you are, you don't know how far it is to the next destination, do you? Now, it behooves us to know where we are. And the question asks, what must I do to be saved? It behooves us to know where along life's path we are relative to salvation. Now let's examine these three cases just momentarily. In Acts the 16th chapter, as we talk about the jailer, here is a man who was an unbeliever. We know that because he's taught to believe. Well, he would not have been told to believe if he was already a believer, would he? The text tells us when he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus, and you may. You and your house. Well, that tells us that here is a man who was an unbeliever who was asking the question. Now, encompassed in the answer, to believe on the Lord Jesus, thou and thy house. Notice, if you will, in verse 32 it tells us that they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. Let me ask you, why do you suppose they've told this man to believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved? And then the very next verse tells us that they spake the word of the Lord unto him. Well, you see, it was insufficient to tell an unbeliever to believe without telling him what to believe. He needs to know what to believe. So they spake the word of the Lord to him with all that were in his house. When we read of folks who are unbelievers, we read of those folks being taught what to do to become a believer, what they need to believe. It ought not then seem strange to us that concerning the unbelieving jailer, that upon becoming a believer, we now see a change in this man. Look at verse 33. It says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." Wait a minute. Here's a man who has contributed to the anguish of Paul and Silas. Men who have been beaten, and he's put them in stocks and put them in the dungeon. But now he brings them out and he washes their stripes. What's that evidence of? Here's a man who desires to repent. How'd this man know anything about repenting? How did he know that he needed to change some of the things he had done? Well, when they spake the word of the Lord unto him, no doubt they've told him some changes that must take place in his life. The demand to repent. But you'll notice also in verse 34 it tells us, or verse 33, "And he was baptized, he and all his, immediately." Wait just a minute. How did this man know anything about being baptized? He's asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And now we find this man being baptized. How did he know anything about that? Well, verse 32 tells us, "They spake the word of the Lord unto him." Now, in speaking the word of the Lord unto him, what is an obvious conclusion to which we're forced? When they spoke the word of the Lord unto him, they told him what he needed to believe. They told him he needed to repent. They told him he needed to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Now, when they spake the word of the Lord unto him, their answer was very comprehensive, wasn't it? Not only of believing, but repenting and being baptized. This man needed to change a number of things in his life. But let's look at the next illustration. Those in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter has indicted them of crucifying the Son of God, verse 36. "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Do you find it interesting that these are told after their question, "What shall we do?" They're not told to believe, while the Apostle Peter had already told them to believe in verse 36, when he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Beloved, what pricked them? Their conscience is torn all to pieces. Why? Because they now have become believers. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. So this prompts the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now let's consider for a moment Saul of Tarsus. Now you recall that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we can read about that in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and also in Acts chapter 26. And we gather various details from each account of it. The historical account recorded by Luke as the events transpire is in Acts chapter 9. Let's turn to that account. Acts chapter 9. You recall that Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus to find those who are believers and to bind them and to bring them to Jerusalem that they might be persecuted. But after the events of the Lord appearing to him on the road to Damascus, he then comes to the city of Damascus, being led there by the servants who were with him. In verse 9 it says, "And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink." Verse 11 it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Now what do we know about Saul? Saul has seen that Jesus is the Christ. How did he learn that? The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and told him that. But he was not saved on the road to Damascus. Saul now believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He goes into the city, and it tells us that he is without sight and did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Now, one of the things you'll notice peculiar to the conversions in the book of Acts is there was occasion for rejoicing. Saul is not rejoicing. That bears overwhelming evidence that Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. For he's in the city of Damascus and he's miserable. He did neither eat nor drink. He's praying, but he is not saved. What do we learn about that? It was necessary for Ananias, the preacher, to come to him and to answer his question, "What must I do to be saved?" Now here's a man who believes that Jesus is the Christ. He's in agony because of the sins that he has committed. Evidence his desire to repent. But then when Ananias came to him, he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you find that when Ananias the preacher comes to Saul and tells him what to do to be saved, he doesn't tell him to become a believer. He doesn't tell him to repent of his sins. He tells him what now he must do. Saul is already a believer. There is already evidence of repentance in his life. What Saul needs to do now is to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Then there can be occasion for rejoicing in his life. But he's not rejoicing now. You see, if he was saved on the road to Damascus, Saul obviously didn't know it. If he is, he's the most miserable saved man we ever read about. Certainly Ananias didn't know it, because Ananias went to him and told him what to do to wash away his sins. But you know what? Obviously the Lord didn't know it if he was already saved, because it was the Lord who told Ananias to go tell him what to do to wash away his sins. No, he was not saved on the road to Damascus. But when the question was asked, he received a different answer from the jailer, didn't he? He received a different answer than those Jews in Acts chapter 2. And the difference was the circumstance of life that they were in. How far along the road they had traveled. Now the question we want to be concerned about is, where are you? In Romans the 3rd chapter, verse 23, we've learned that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we learn that Christ is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. Now where are you? Jesus said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we need to ask this question. What must I do to be saved? What must man do in order to be saved from sin? Well, obviously, in the instructions that Jesus gave, it was necessary that a man hear the gospel. For he said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." A man can't hear and believe, or can't believe what he hasn't heard. Thus it becomes necessary for the gospel to be preached. One must hear the gospel. We see evidence of this in John the 6th chapter, when Jesus was rebuking those who were following Him for the fishes and the loaves. Jesus emphasized, "The words that I have for you, these are life." Well, if you don't hear the words, then you can't have life. Isn't that simple? Hearing the gospel is crucial. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. Now, when the gospel is preached, what are you obligated to do with it? Well, you must believe. Well, believe what? We must believe in God. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, the writer says, "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." He prefaced that statement by saying, "It is impossible." Impossible. What's impossible? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith comes by hearing. You hear the gospel, what do? You believe that He is. Well, what else do you believe? You believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. How does He reward us? He rewards us through Christ. It ought not be a surprise to us that the very word gospel literally means good news. Good news. That's what the word means. When Jesus said, go preach the gospel, he said, go preach good news. Why is it good news? It's good news because Jesus is the Savior. He came to save. And thus salvation can become a reality. In John chapter 8, verse 24, however, Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. You see, good news or not won't benefit me one bit if I don't accept the blessings that are offered through Him. It's good news, but it's good news to those who will obey Him. Those who reject Him shall be damned. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Now you see why this jailer in Acts the 16th chapter was told, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Without doing that, he could not be saved. Well, what else? Repent of sins. In Luke the 13th chapter in verse 3, Jesus said, nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. Without repentance, we'll perish. Repentance involves a change of mind that's brought about by godly sorrow, but it manifests itself in a change of practice. We see evidence of that in the examples of conversion. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 were told to repent and be baptized. Those Athenians in Acts the 17th chapter who did not know God were told to repent. Why? Because God has appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Whatever those Gentiles were doing, it was displeasing to God, and they needed to change that. In the Roman letter, in the second chapter, if you'll notice in verse 4, the writer says, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Repentance becomes a crucial thing. It's to understand that the life I've lived, the sins I've committed, whether either by doing or failing to do, are an offense to God, and I'm sorry for that. And I don't want to continue doing that, so I'm going to change my mind and change my practice. Confession of our faith becomes crucial to our salvation. In Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 32, Jesus said, everyone that confesseth me before my Father, or everyone that confesseth me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But he that denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Certainly we must confess our faith. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. The writer says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession becomes essential. We must be willing to confess that I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is indeed the Son of God. We see concerning the eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, there was something that hindered him, wasn't it? Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He needed to confess his faith. That had not yet been done. Old brother Marshall Keeble, back years ago, Bruce, told the story of him preaching to a multitude of folks, and several desired to be baptized. And he said he had several of them down in the water, and he was baptizing them. And he said the problem was he was baptizing some so quickly because of the multitudes. And in those days, it was customary to put the hand up in the air like this when you're telling folks, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father. I don't know why they did that, but they did put their hand up in the air. Said, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. He said, I had this lady down in the water, had my hand already up in the air. He said, somebody hollered, said, you hadn't taken her confession yet. She hadn't confessed her faith. He said, the hand went down. Well, indeed, that becomes a part of it, doesn't it? One must confess. That hindered the eunuch, and when he confessed his faith, they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, baptism. What must I do to be saved? Well, I must hear the gospel, believe the gospel, turn from my sin, confess my faith, and certainly we must be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. We notice in Galatians chapter 3, very important passage to our study. Beginning at verse 26, the writer said, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now friend, wouldn't it be a logical conclusion to state that no one put Him on unless they had first been baptized into Him? They hadn't put Him on. Now, if they had not been baptized into Him, they hadn't put Him on, and if they hadn't put Him on, they had not yet become children of God by faith in Christ. That was the means by which they became children of God, by faith in Christ. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Peter said that baptism doth also now save you. Baptism becomes the point at which we obtain the forgiveness of our sins. What happens to us then when we are baptized? Well, we've noted these passages. Our sins are removed. It was stated to Saul like this, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." When we are baptized into Christ, we come into contact with His blood that He shed in His death. As we are baptized into His death, our sins are removed. Now, being it is sin that separates us from God. That's the problem, isn't it? Let us understand, my friend, that one is not lost because he has not been baptized. One is lost because he has committed sin. Baptism becomes a part of God's remedial plan to save us. Sin will condemn us unless I comply with the plan of God to save. But when I'm baptized into Christ, I become a Christian. The Lord adds me to His church, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Now here's another interesting question. Now what? For we still learn that we commit sin from time to time. Isn't that so? When we commit sin as children of God, what do we do about it? John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 beginning, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now what happens as one who is a Christian and I commit sin? I confess my sin, ask God's forgiveness. John assures us that the blood of Christ is sufficient to forgive that sin. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read of Simon the sorcerer who did this very thing. He obeyed the gospel, he was baptized into Christ, and then he offered the apostles money attempting to buy the ability to impart spiritual gifts. Now what do we do about that? Peter said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that the thought of thine heart shall be forgiven thee." Repent and pray and confess your sin and ask God's forgiveness. The blood of Christ is adequate to take that away. Now friend, what is your responsibility as a Christian? Well, you have a responsibility to live faithfully. Revelation 2 verse 10, we'll note, the passage tells us to be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. God and man both have a part in man's salvation, doesn't he? In the Ephesian letter, we see what God did. In Matthew chapter 7, we see what man must do. The familiar illustration. The man who hears these words of mine and doeth them is likened to the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains came and the floods came. The floods came and the rains descended and smote upon that house. And what happened? Well, because it was upon the rock, it stood firm. But the foolish man, the man who hears these words of mine and does them not, here's the man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains and the floods came, his house was washed away. Now, my friend, God has done His part. He has provided His love. He has provided His grace, His mercy, His Son. He sent the Holy Spirit to show us the way. It's recorded. We can read it. We can understand it. He desires for us to come and receive the salvation that He has offered. But you see, we have a choice to make regarding the forgiveness of our sins, the salvation of our souls. Now the question we want to close this study with is this. What must I do to be saved? Well, there is something for you to do. Will you do it this morning? I don't believe that any more elaboration on the plan of God is necessary. The question is, will you obey Him this morning? The question is essentially the question that Ananias asked Saul. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who's obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived as you know you ought. What must I do to be saved? Well, the answer to you is to repent and pray. Confess your sin and ask God's forgiveness. Would you do that this morning? We can assist you in your obedience. Make it known by coming to the front while we stand and while we sing.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come for the table now is spread.
Just a moment. Cornell Richardson comes forward this morning. She said that last week when she came forward, she was concerned and was talking about some other things, and she said she intended, evidently, and forgot to talk to me about sin that she had committed. And